If you turn now, please, to the book of Hebrews and chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 and the last two verses, verses 27 and 28. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Last Lord's Day we looked at the confession, I believe in the resurrection of the dead, from 1 Corinthians 15. We saw there that there is a day coming when every grave will be opened, when the sea will give up its dead, when all the countless millions and millions of people who have gone to death will come alive again. At death there was a separation of soul and body. The soul of the believer goes immediately to glory with Christ, and the soul of the unbeliever goes to hell. But the soul and the body of every single person is brought together again on that last resurrection day. But what happens next? Our text here in Hebrews certainly speaks about the great finality of death. It is appointed unto men once to die. It's not the end of the person's existence. That's not what it's saying. But it is saying that it is the end of the period in which, upon which their eternity depends. After we die, we can't come back to earth to fix the problems we left behind. After we die, we can't come back to earth to take again the opportunities and privileges that we squandered or we missed. There's a great finality to death. And that's very serious then, isn't it? That death, whenever it comes to us, takes us away from the preaching of the gospel. Death takes us away, takes us to the point of no return. Maybe you're familiar with that famous text in Ecclesiastes 11, verse 3, where it says, if a tree falls towards the south, or if the tree falls towards the north, in the place that the tree falls, there it will lie. And so it is at death. There's a great finality to death. Remember the story of the man who had one talent. What was it? What was it that he did wrong? What he did wrong was he did nothing. He took the talent, as it were, and he buried it, the opportunity, the gospel privilege even, that God had given to him, and he did nothing with it. And Christ said, the judge said, you wicked and you slothful servant. And you see, the gospel, that's why the gospel is saying, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. But at death, this accepted time, this day of salvation, is past. It's very final. It is appointed unto men once to die. But what happens next? What happens after you die? What happens after you rise again on the last day? And if you would ask people today, what happens to us when we die? Of course, you're going to get loads of different kinds of answer. Some people will say, well, I think we'll be I'll be reincarnated. I'll become a little drop of water in the ocean, they say. Some say we will just dissolve into the ecosystem and we will help life to continue. Some people say nothing happens when we die. Others say, well, we don't know, or I don't know what happens when I die, and you don't know what happens, and nobody knows what happens when we die. Some might even have the audacity to say, I don't care what happens when I die. Every one of these answers is 100% wrong. We are not reincarnated. We don't dissolve into the ecosystem. Something does happen when we die. Somebody does know what happens when we die. And whether we care about it now or not, we will certainly care about it then. The Bible here tells us in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this. The Bible tells us what happens after this. There is a finality to death, but death is not the end. There is something else after death that also has a great finality to it. After this, the judgment. And this evening then, we want, that's our theme, after this, the judgment. We want to see very briefly, firstly, that the certainty of the judgment. The Bible doesn't, as it were, argue for it. It states it. There's a certainty to it. There is an appointment here that God has made. It's going to happen. There is the certainty, and we ought to have our minds impressed with the reality, the certainty. This is something that is going to happen. The certainty of the judgment, but then also the character of the judgment. What is the judgment like? We'll look at that for a little. And then lastly, we want to notice the comfort of the judgment. The certainty, the character, and the comfort. So the certainty. We can be certain there is a judgment when we think about who God is. You think about His justice. You think about His holiness. You think about His truth. You think about all these attributes of God, His righteousness. And He's a God who loves righteousness. He's a God who hates iniquity. And then you put that together with the fact that we have sinned. And sin is a great offense to God. That God cannot clear the guilty. God has said, in the day you eat thereof, you will surely die. When you put the holiness, the justice, the truth, the righteousness of God, and you put that along with our sin and our iniquity and our offense, you say there has to be a judgment. But there's also not just the character of God, but there's also evidence now that God judges. You have evidence in your own self, in your own mind. It's something we call your conscience. God has put something into you that tells you whether something is right or something is wrong. Why is it that when you steal and you know that nobody has seen you, that you still feel guilty? Why is it when nobody saw you cheat, you still felt guilty? It's because you have conscience. It's the voice of God in you telling you God saw it, God recorded it, So there's the evidence of your conscience, but there's also evidence in the world around us. Sometimes we see things that happen and we say that is God acting. Now here it's true, we sometimes ask the question, why does God not intervene here? You see great wickedness, you see great pain that is put upon people who are just minding their own business, and you might ask, where is God? Why does God not come and exercise justice? Where is God when things go wrong? But we have to remember that God is wise. And God has a reason for why he sometimes judges on earth and sometimes he doesn't. If God punished nobody now, you would think God doesn't care about justice. If God punished everybody now, immediately, then you wouldn't think there was going to be a judgment to come. God sometimes punishes people in the act of sinning, as though he's reminding you, I see your sin. Sometimes God waits and delays the punishment and then punishes, as though God was telling us, I remember your sin. So there's these evidence in ourselves and in the world around us of the judgment of God. But the greatest evidence, the greatest certainty that there is a judgment is the fact that it's told us in the Word of God. The Bible tells us there is going to be a judgment. All the way back with Enoch, right at the beginning of time, Jude tells us what Enoch was saying. In Jude 14 and 15, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all. It's all over the Psalms. Psalm 96:13, behold the Lord, before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth, he will judge the world in righteousness. He will judge the people with truth and with equity. Daniel spoke about it. He spoke of a fiery stream that went before him, and he spoke of thousands ministering unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And then Daniel says in chapter 7, verse 10, the judgment was set and the books were opened. And then you think of what Paul says over and over, Acts 17:31. He has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man that he has ordained. There's Romans 14, verse 10. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. There's this verse. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. So you can be absolutely sure there will be a judgment. But let's now secondly ask about the character of the judgment. What is the judgment like? And really we can draw here from Matthew 25, the chapter we read. And the first thing that strikes us about this judgment is the great and the glorious judge. And the great and the glorious throne that the judge sits on. Chapter 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory with all his holy angels with him. When Christ came to earth, people despised him. People rejected him. Some people said, he's just like any other man, he's just an ordinary man, who are you? We know you, who you are, you're the carpenter's son, you're from Nazareth. And people didn't recognize him. They didn't see the glory of this person that was standing before him in such a way that Pilate has the audacity to say, don't you know that I have power to release you? And I have power to kill you? But this time, there's going to be no mistaking. He will come in his glory. He will come without a shadow. He will come without any veil over who he is. And you only need to think of what the saints did when they saw him. They fell at his feet as dead because of his great glory. And here he comes with glory. And you notice that he comes with all his holy angels. Not one of them is left in heaven. Not one of them is absent. Thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of angels. And we read in 31 in the middle, "Then shall he sit on the throne of his glory." He was brought before thrones and judgment seats on earth, wasn't he? He came before the Jewish court, the Sanhedrin. He came before Herod. He came before Pilate. He was before the Jews. They sat in judgment upon him. And they crucified him. They nailed him to the tree. But this is the one of whom it is said, "Then shall he sit on the throne of his glory." There's no greater throne. There's no higher throne. It's a dazzling throne. It's a splendid throne. It's a throne of holiness, justice and judgment. The psalm says are the habitation of your throne. It's a throne from which there is no further appeal. There is no review case. It's the throne of his glory, and his judgment is right. Never had a judge such a throne, Thomas Boston says, and never had a throne such a judge on it. So there's this great and glorious judge and throne, but then there's also all those who are brought to this judgment, and you have to just try to picture something of this scene. Verse 32, "Before him shall be gathered all nations." The Bible tells us every eye will see him. Every eye. It says those who pierced him, those who crucified him, they will see him. Can you imagine what they will think when they see him? The one they nailed to the tree, coming in this great glory to sit upon the throne. Can you imagine Pilate standing there, the one who said, "I have power to release you and power to kill you." And now here he comes in his great glory to sit upon this throne. All nations are gathered before him. There are people here who heard the gospel. There are people here who never heard the gospel. There are people who obeyed the gospel. There are people who rejected the gospel. There are people here who lived to a good old age. There are people here who were killed and martyred. There are people here who were killed in their youth. There are people here who are killed in their womb. They are all here. All nations, all people. Wicked terrorists, good and honest neighbors, your ancestors, you, me, your children, your children's children, all here, all nations gathered. And this idea of gathering is also telling us that nobody is being asked if they would like to come. You're gathered. And if there are so many millions upon millions and maybe billions upon billions of angels, then it's quite possible it's the angels who gather. The angels gather. From the whole world, all these people, whether they're willing or not, everyone is brought here. Many people refused the throne of grace in time. Many people were urged to go to the throne of grace and they refused it. But nobody can refuse to come to this throne, the throne of his glory. Can you imagine it? Can you picture the millions upon millions of angels and people? A number that no man can number. So there's all the people who are brought to the judgment. But then there's also the judgment that is made and the verdict that is executed. That Daniel 7:10 tells us, as we said earlier, that Daniel says the judgment was set and the books were opened. The books were opened. And the Bible speaks of various books. We heard of one of them recently, the Book of God's Remembrance. A book of remembrance, he wrote. A book that records all your thoughts and actions perfectly. A book that records every circumstance in your life. A book that notes every privilege. A book that had recorded every sermon. A book that notes who your parents were, the kinds of sermons and preaching you had the privilege to listen to, that you did listen to or that you didn't listen to. The book of his remembrance, the book of your conscience is opened. The conscience that told you, that's wrong. You've no business doing that. That book is opened and that thought, that conscience is recorded and comes to the light. I didn't mean to do it. Your conscience says, oh yes, you did. The book of your conscience is opened. The conscience that told you, that's right, that's wrong. No one will shout out on this day, that's not fair. Nobody will do that because the conscience is opened. And this will be the conviction. His judgment is right. The book of the law of God, there will be no relativists in this day. There will be nobody who says, well, that's okay for you if you believe that, but that's not okay for me. I like to think of good or God this way, or I like to think of it that way. None of that here. The book of the standard, the law of God is open. This is what is right. This is what is wrong. That's the standard. That's the book that is opened. And then there's another book called the book of life. Christ says your names are written in heaven. The book of God's purposes of mercy. Oh, how thankful for that. You must be for that book. The book of God's purpose, the book that speaks of his mercy and grace, his purpose to save sinners. And then there's the verdict and the sentence. You have that in verse 32 onwards. He will separate. When all these books are opened, the judge on the throne will separate the one from the other, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left. And he will say this to those on the right hand, come, you blessed of my Father. But he will say this to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed into everlasting fire. And his judgment will be right. And you have to feel, just as it was with death, so it is here, the finality of this judgment. There's no higher appeal. There's no further appeal. God has all the information, all the witnesses. What further witnesses are there? Everybody's here. There's no higher appeal. This is final. Many people appeal things in this life when they feel they've been wronged, but there's no higher appeal than this. There's a story of one of the first martyr in Scotland at the time of the Reformation, Patrick Hamilton. He was a wealthy aristocrat, young man. I think he was 24, if my memory is right. And he preached the Reformed faith. He met Luther and he came back. He preached the Reformed faith and he was accused of being a heretic. And he was burnt at the stake in St. Andrews. And while he was being burnt, they tried to light the fire. It scorched his side. It didn't work, so they had to go and get more powder. And as they were going to get more powder for the fire, there were these friars at the side saying, convert, heretic, convert, heretic. One of them was a man called Friar Campbell. And he was saying, convert, heretic. And here's what Patrick Hamilton said to him. You wicked man, you know that I am not a heretic. and that it is the truth of God for which I now suffer. You even confessed this to me in private. You see the injustice? And thereupon, says Hamilton, I appeal you to answer before the judgment seat of Christ. I appeal to the judgment seat of Christ. There is no higher appeal. But there's comfort in that. All these wrongs will be righted. And there's this, but what we're saying here is there's this finality to the judgment seat of Christ. There's nothing after death that can change your relationship to God. Nothing. It's the end of the opportunity. It's the end of the road. It's the end of listening to the gospel. After this, the judgment. But let's now notice the comfort of the judgment. And maybe when you listen to this, you say, comfort? What comfort? This is terrifying. And indeed, it is terrifying. It's terrifying when you think of your sin and you think of what you deserve. It ought to be terrifying. But there is comfort here for God's people. Why is it that we pray in our form for baptism that these children would appear without terror before the judgment seat of Christ? Is that possible for anyone to appear without terror? And that's the question you have to be asking. How is it possible for me to appear before this great judge and this great throne on this great day when all the books are opened and my conscience is opened and the law is opened and the judgment is perfect and the judgment is final? How is it that I can appear there without terror? Well, there's a lot that we've said about finality. There's a lot the apostle here in Hebrews has said about finality. There's the finality of death. There's the finality of judgment. It's fixed. It's irreversible. There's no going back. But now the apostle uses these two finalities to illustrate another finality, a third finality, a third once for all. Once it is appointed to die, once there is a judgment, and there's something else here. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ for sins. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the one judgment, the final judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. How incredibly precious these words are. How hopeful these words ought to be to every one of you here. That when you read these words, and after this, the judgment, that the next two words are, so Christ. That has to be your only hope. But what a hope it is. So Christ. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Death, final and complete. Judgment, final and complete. The offering of Christ for the sins of many. Final and complete. That's the hope that's held out here. That's the comfort that's held out here. What is the apostle saying? What he's saying in the whole context of Hebrews 9 is that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary's tree worked. And it is unrepeatable, therefore. It doesn't need to happen again. It cannot happen again because it worked. It did it. It did what it intended to do. And so there is something that God is saying, that the gospel is saying, that your conscience must say, there is something that is so very final about this too. The death, the sacrifice, the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse from all sin. What the apostle is saying is Jesus Christ in his sacrifice made an end of transgression. In his one death, he has given this one perfect sacrifice for sins forever. So Christ was once offered. Christ bore the wrath of God. Christ died the just for the unjust. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's what Paul is saying here. This is what his one sacrifice has done. It's final. It's complete. It's irreversible. And that's the emphasis he wanted to stress. That's why he spoke about death. That's why he spoke about judgment. He brought the things that came to his mind that spoke most about finality, about oneness. What could he think about? Death, judgment. And he says, just as final, just as certain as death, just as final, just as certain as judgment, so please understand, so final, so certain is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to cleanse from all sin. And so what is being said here is this: justice will be silent for those who are in Christ. Justice will have nothing else to ask for. Justice won't come and ask for something more. Justice won't say the debt has increased. Justice won't say that after a re-evaluation of the situation, the sin needs more blood to atone, needs a better sacrifice, needs another sacrifice. No, it's saying one sacrifice for sins forever has done that and can never be repeated. You will never get a better sacrifice. You will never get better blood. You never need more. The blood of Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. God has forgiven his people, Psalm 85, verse 2. He has forgiven them all their iniquity. Thou hast covered all their sin. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Why? Because Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. The debt for sin has been paid in full. There is such value, there is such power in the blood of Christ to cleanse from all sin, from every sin, from every kind of sin, and for every kind of sinner. So that if the blood of Christ is sprinkled upon you by faith this evening, it is eternally true. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be like the wool. And you see now, this is how Christ will appear. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear. Literally, he will be seen. People will see him with their own physical eyes. They will look at him and they will see him when he comes and when he appears. And what he will say, this is saying to his people, is this: it's I. Don't be afraid. Behold my hands and behold my feet. You're afraid of how you will appear. You're afraid of how you will be seen on the judgment. You think of sin and you think of the contradiction. You think of the wrong. You say, it's not the way it's meant to be in me. How will I appear? Faith looks to Christ and says, how will he appear? He will be seen. He will appear before God. He will appear before angels. And he will appear in such a way that all of heaven and all of earth will sing, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? 'Tis Christ that died. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea rather that is risen again. He will appear then without sin. He came to deal with sin once, and he did that once. And because he came to deal with sin, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He came veiling his glory. He came as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He came obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He came in the form of a servant." That is how he came when he dealt with sin. But now he comes without sin. In other words, without the need to deal with sin, without the need to atone for sin. This is how he's going to appear. This is what it's going to be when you see him. It's going to be how it appears when the ungodly see him, and they see the way he deals with his people. They will see it clearly. They'll understand the gospel then. This is what they'll see. Calvin says it so beautifully. "Christ at his coming will make it known how truly and really he had taken away sins, so that there would be no need of any other sacrifice to pacify God. As though he had said, when we come to the tribunal of Christ, we shall find that there was nothing lacking in his death." He's going to appear without sin. You will understand. Everybody will understand. There was nothing lacking in his death. There's no more need for any blood or for any sacrifice. He will appear without sin. He will appear unto salvation. He's going to do that by saying, "Come, you blessed of my Father." He's going to be seen as the one who takes his people, who brings them to himself, and who brings them into the full possession of salvation. People are going to see Christ, and they're going to see how he brings them in, his people, into the full enjoying of God to all eternity, unto the completion of salvation. And this is for those who look for him, and to them that look for him. How do you describe the people of God? People who mourn because of their sin? Absolutely. People who, and you go through these marks of grace, love one another? Yes. But here is one of the dominant New Testament characterizations of God's people. They are those who look for Christ. They are those who wait for Christ. They are those who are saying, "Come, Lord Jesus." They are those who are looking unto them that look, that hope, that desire, that expect him. There's a reference here, most commentators say, to the high priest who goes in on the Day of Atonement into the holiest place with the blood, and the people outside are waiting, and there's an anticipation. There's possibly an anxiety, there's maybe a nervousness, and but when the high priest comes out again, the message is the sacrifice has been accepted, the blood has been sprinkled, atonement has been made, God is no longer angry, God has a smiling countenance now, and there is this great relief, but there is this great joy. There was this looking for the high priest, and when they see him coming out, there's this joy. There he is, the one who has completed my salvation. And oh, what joy will be in the believer and on the believer's face when, as they look for Jesus to come again, the great high priest who with his own blood has gone into the holiest of all, heaven itself, and when he will, as it were, come out from there again, when he will appear the second time without sin unto salvation, when they see him, and when they see, and when they know, and when it is, when any doubt is completely ripped away from them, the sacrifice for my sin has been accepted. Oh, what inexpressible joy. Then the church will look at him and will sing, "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory and my eternal stand." My dear friend, how will you escape if you neglect so great salvation? You will have nothing but a fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. It's high time for you to awake out of sleep. It's high time to make the judge your friend. Do you notice how Matthew 25 changed from the judge who sits on the throne to the King who says? But what a glorious prospect for the people of God. This light affliction that you have now. The battle that you feel now. But think of the joy. Think of the victory. Keep the lamp burning. So that when he appears, you can say yes without terror. But also with great joy. This is my God. This is my Saviour. And I have waited for him. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let us pray.